So if you saw my last sermon, which was a few months ago, you know that the three things I need to work on is talking slower, standing in one spot, and not laughing at my own jokes. So far, so good. Okay. So we are talking about King Ahaz right now. Not Hezekiah, like it says on the front of your outline. We'll get to him in a minute. But we are talking about King Ahaz, the last king of Judah to come at the same time as a king of Israel. Israel gets taken over in King Ahaz's reign, and he has a little bit to do with that. But right now we're just focusing on King Ahaz. And he comes after a handful of really good kings of Judah. You have, I think, four in a row. They were all God-fearing kings, following God, doing what God asked of them. And then King Ahaz shows up. So, good king, bad king. All right. Awesome. You guys read 2 Chronicles as much as I do. Okay. So, first thing that Judah does in the reign of King Ahaz, Judah rejects God. Oh, that's so cool. I get to do that now. Okay. Judah rejects God. It says in 2 Chronicles 28, 2 through 4, he followed the ways of the kings of Israel and also made idols for worshiping Baals. So pretty bad so far. He burned sacrifices in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and sacrificed his children in the fire. So like a really bad king or an average parent. Okay. Engaging in the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He offered sacrifices and burned incense at the high places on the hilltops under every spreading tree. Judah rejects God right there. Right off the bat, Judah's rejecting God under the reign of King Ahaz. Why are they rejecting God? You start to see a pattern with the kings of Judah. You have some that are following God, then some that are like, I want to do things different from how everyone else is doing it. So let's not follow God. And let's see how this works out for Ahaz. Maybe he'll get off better than the other ones did. So, therefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hands of the king of Aram. So no, he's not getting off better so far. As a matter of fact, he goes on a bit of a losing streak as far as wars go. I've actually stumbled across one of my new favorite Bible heroes in this segment. He was also given into the hands of the kings of Israel, who inflicted heavy casualties on him. In one day, Pekah, son of Remaliah. Now, people might want you to imagine this as an army, but I want you all to imagine this as one person for a second with me. Pekah, son of Remaliah, killed 120,000 soldiers in Judah because Judah had forsaken the Lord, the God of their ancestors. This guy got superpowers for a minute and killed 120,000 people in one day. Soldiers, military soldiers. This might have been an army, probably an army. But it says Pekah, son of Remaliah, kills 120,000 Judah soldiers. That's the wrath that God is inflicting on Judah right now. They can't beat a single guy. So, you keep going. They lose in a war with the Philistines, the Edomites. They reach out to Assyria, and that comes back to bite them later. So, Judah loses battles, or lost battles, if you want to go with the past tense, but I'm not good at that kind of stuff. So, moving on, 2 Chronicles 28, 22 through 23 records something that I need to read. In his time of trouble, King Ahaz became even more unfaithful to the Lord. He offered sacrifices to the gods of Damascus who had defeated him, for he thought, since the gods of the kings of Aram have helped them, I will sacrifice to them so they will help me. But they were his downfall and the downfall of all Israel. So, because he's losing all these wars, he decides to reach out to the gods of the nations that are beating him, the gods of the nations that are defeating him, not realizing that it's the god of his nation that is defeating him right now. It's his god that's making him lose all these wars, and he's like, I'll go worship other gods. So, Judah rejects God. Judah is losing battles. Judah worships other gods. So, Ahaz is really mad at this point. And the Bible says that God is doing this to humble Judah. Okay, a lot of the times the Bible records God actually hardening people's hearts so that he can inflict his wrath on them later. In the grand scheme of things, it works out really well. Like with Pharaoh, he hardens Pharaoh's heart so that all his people can leave Egypt. But in this, he's humbling them. He's trying to make them come back to him. And Ahaz is not having it. It says, Ahaz gathered together the furnishings from the temple of God and cut them into pieces. He's trying to get back at God by throwing the pillows out of the temple. Good plan, Ahaz. He shut the doors of the Lord's temple and set up altars at every street corner in Jerusalem. He's in an obvious war with God that he thinks he can win by closing a temple, by throwing out the couches of the temple. This is his battle plan right now. He can't win in a fight with anyone else. He is in a one-on-one battle with God. In every town in Judah, he built high places to burn sacrifices to other gods and arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of his ancestors. He's trying to make God angry. And I'm really interested to see how God gets back at him. The other events of his reign and all his ways from beginning to end are written in the books of the kings of Judah and Israel. Wait, does God not get back at Ahaz? Wait, Ahaz just dies? There's no great plague, famine, anything to get back at Ahaz? He doesn't take away the city from him? No, Ahaz just dies, possibly peacefully. That's the story of King Ahaz. He does a bunch of terrible things in Judah and dies. Well, during his time, though, he reaches out to the king of Assyria. And he asks Assyria to help him in all these wars. So Assyria goes and takes out Israel. I told you guys Ahaz reigns in the last king of Israel. Yeah, Israel is defeated. It records in 2 Kings 17:6. That in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and deported the Israelites to Assyria. He settled them in Hala and Gozan on the Harbor River and in the town of the Medes. All this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of Egypt from under the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They worshipped other gods and followed the practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before them, as well as the practices that the king of Israel had introduced. The Israelites secretly did things against the Lord their God that were not right. From watchtower to fortified city, they built themselves high places in all their towns. They set up sacred stones and Asherah poles on every high hill and under every spreading tree. At every high place they burned incense, as the nations whom the Lord had driven out before them had done. They did wicked things that aroused the Lord's anger. They worshipped idols, though the Lord had said, "You shall not do this." The Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and seers, "Turn from your evil ways. Observe my commands and decrees in accordance with the entire law that I command your ancestors to obey and that I delivered to you through my servant the prophets." So Israel has rejected God and they get destroyed. And in Ahaz's reign, he does everything that Israel's getting accused of. So I can only imagine what's in store for Judah. What does God have in store for Judah as his wrath? And here's the thing. Israel got destroyed, and Assyria is coming for Judah next. Assyria is a world power at the time. They have the biggest military. They're taking out cities left and right. And they're about to come for Judah. And all these terrible things are happening. All these awful things are happening. And Hezekiah inherits the kingdom. Good for him. You have to think he inherits a kingdom that has rejected God, that has God's wrath burning against it, has the worst military of all time. And he's like, yeah, this is good. Okay, let's see what Hezekiah does. So back in 2 Chronicles. Okay, so I'm in 1 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles. Hezekiah was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Abijah, daughter of Zechariah. So, what does Hezekiah do? Well, his first act as king, he restores the temple. The temple that Ahaz has closed as his last act as king, Hezekiah comes back and immediately undoes that. I can just imagine Ahaz on his deathbed talking to Hezekiah like, "Please don't undo everything that I did." And Hezekiah's like, "Yeah, you're crazy. That's the first thing I'm doing is everything you did." Hezekiah comes and he reopens the temple. It records in 2 Chronicles 29, 3 and 4. In the first month of the first year of his reign, he opened the doors of the temple of the Lord and repaired them. He brought in the priests and Levites, assembled them in the square on the east side, and said, "Listen to me, Levites. Consecrate yourselves now and consecrate the temple of the Lord, the God of your ancestors. Remove all defilements from the sanctuary." So Hezekiah comes in, first act as king, restores the temple. Not bad. Let's see what he does next. So in 2 Chronicles 30, Hezekiah sent word to all Israel and Judah and also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh, inviting them to come to the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. The kings and his officials and the whole assembly in Jerusalem decided to celebrate the Passover in the second month. In Ahaz's reign, whenever Hezekiah just took over, they missed Passover. They had not celebrated Passover. They weren't ready to celebrate Passover, so they didn't do it. Also, Israel isn't a country right now, so they didn't celebrate Passover. That's how that works. So Hezekiah becomes king, and he decides, let's celebrate Passover a month late. That's how important getting things right with God has become to Hezekiah. He doesn't care about the traditions or the rules. He's like, we got to get things right. We're celebrating Passover late. And on top of that, he invites the rest of Israel to celebrate the Passover with him too. At the king's command, the couriers went throughout Israel and Judah with the letters from the king, from his officials. So they're going throughout Israel, inviting people to come to the Passover. The couriers went from town to town in Ephraim and Manasseh, as far as Zebulun. But people scorned and ridiculed them. Why are people scorning and ridiculing these messengers who just want to invite them to Passover? You have to think, at this time, do you think Israel thinks God's a little mad at them? They see these messengers and they're like, come celebrate Passover. And they're like, we don't want to. Anytime we get involved with God, our country gets destroyed. God's mad. No one's been doing what God's been saying for the past 20 years. Why is he turning his wrath away now? What's this going to fix? You think that's how people today kind of treat church? They're mad. They want to believe that God doesn't exist, because if he does exist, then he's probably mad at them. His wrath is probably coming for them. So why would I go to church? Why would I offer myself to something like that? And that's become the attitude with these people. Nevertheless, some from Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and went to Jerusalem. Okay. So, we're celebrating Passover now. And it records in verse 20... Also in Judah, the hand of God was on the people to give them unity of mind, to carry out what the king and his officials had ordered, following the word of the Lord. God is using the Passover to unite Israel, to unite Judah. Imagine this. This king is elected. He inherits the kingdom. This king comes in, and he's not throwing a party for himself. He's not saying, look at me. He's not throwing a big parade. He's throwing a worship service to unite his country, to unite his city, to unite his people. He's not uniting them under one king. He's uniting them under one God. Go to verse 25 and 27. The entire assembly of Judah rejoiced, along with the priests and Levites and all who had assembled from Israel, including the foreigners who had come from Israel and all those who resided in Judah. There was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the days of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. The priests and Levites stood to bless the people, and God heard them, for their prayer reached heaven, his holy dwelling place. He's reviving the city. He's bringing God back. And they haven't seen anything like this since Solomon. Who, by the way, Solomon is a really good king. And that's what the city is experiencing. For the first time in a while, they're finally celebrating God as one people. What does Hezekiah do next? When all this had ended, the Israelites who were there went out to towns of Judah, smashed the sacred stones and cut down Asherah poles. They destroyed the high places and the altars throughout Judah and Benjamin and Ephraim and Manasseh. After they had destroyed all of them, the Israelites returned to their own town and to their own property. So, Hezekiah, first act as king, restores the temple. Second act, throws a big worship service. Third act, He's destroying the idols. He's getting rid of all the things that say that they're God in his country that aren't God. And he didn't even have to do it. His people went out and did it. This is a city that finally has a zeal for God again, that has a passion for God again. They're destroying idols. They're getting rid of the things that are keeping them separated from God. And what's with Hezekiah? What is making him do these things? What's he like? Why is he such a great leader? Well, one of the first things you notice about him is that he fears God. You go to 2 Chronicles 29:10, when he had gathered up the Levites, whenever they're all at the temple. He says to them, "Now I intend to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, so that his fierce anger will turn away from us." He's doing this because he's afraid. He's doing this because he's scared. God's wrath is coming for his city, for his people. They will die if he doesn't get right with God. Proverbs says that the beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. If someone isn't scared of God, if someone doesn't have any fear for the Lord, they haven't even started to comprehend the Bible. They haven't even started to comprehend life. I don't know what Hezekiah's IQ is, but I know he's beginning to understand what he needs to do to make Judah what it was meant to be. All right. So, 2 Chronicles 30:18 through 20. While the Teletubbies keep singing. What is that? I've never had that happen. Okay. So, 30:18 through 20. And you see here that Hezekiah cares about people. Records, "Although most of the many people who came from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun had not purified themselves, yet they ate Passover contrary to what was written." Hezekiah has people at the Passover that aren't clean, that aren't traditionally clean. And maybe other people would be like, they aren't supposed to be there. Kick them out. They would get judgy. They'd be looking at them strangely. "You're not supposed to be here. You're not clean. You're ruining Passover for all of us." And Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, "May the Lord who is good pardon everyone who sets their hearts on seeking God, the Lord, the God of their ancestors, even if they are not clean according to the rules of the sanctuary." Hezekiah stands up and he prays for these people. He's like, "I know that they're not clean, but this country needs to get its heart right on, set on God. I'm not going to be picky and choosy about who's getting their heart set on God. We need us united." And the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. Hezekiah's mind, it's almost like he was born into the wrong testament, right? This is a New Testament kind of thing where he's praying, "I don't care about the traditions. I care about their heart. I care about where they want to be with God." That's an attitude that I don't know if the church carries anymore. We get caught up in our traditions. We get caught up in what's right and wrong. We don't care about where people's hearts are at. And God saw the people's hearts, and he healed the people. So Hezekiah feared God. He cared about people. And then in 2 Chronicles 31:21, it records, "In everything that he undertook in the service of God's people and in obedience to the law and the commands, he sought his God and worked wholeheartedly, and so he prospered." Hezekiah worked for God with all his heart. Everything he did it wholeheartedly. He worked for God. He didn't have to do anything. He put God first in everything he did. He worked to glorify God. And imagine a leader like this. Imagine a leader who fears God, who cares about people, and will work wholeheartedly to glorify God. Does God make them like that anymore? But even though the city had turned its heart to God, even though the city is glorifying God, Assyria is still coming. Assyria is still coming to attack Judah. And Assyria is unstoppable. I read that Assyria had taken down, I think it was 46 walled cities. As Sennacherib is coming, he is boasting about how many gods he has killed. And you can say, yeah, he hasn't defeated Judah's god. But this is Assyria is the same city that took out Israel. He's pretty sure he's already defeated Judah's god because Judah and Israel serve the same god. So Assyria's coming, and he's coming without a doubt that he can take out Judah. And Assyria, they're unstoppable. Assyria's ruthless. They went through Israel and took out an entire nation. After they were done with Israel, Israel didn't exist anymore. That's insane. That kind of power, that kind of force. Assyria's scary. Imagine living in Judah, waiting for Assyria to come. Just waiting for this massive army to come. You'd be scared. So Assyria is coming. And Judah. Judah deserves to die. Wait, did I write that? Judah deserves to die. No, they're the protagonist. They don't deserve to die. They've been doing everything right. Well, like I said, in the rule of King Ahaz, they did everything wrong. And Ahaz was provoking God. He was asking to be destroyed. And God held off his wrath. And Assyria is coming. This is the time that his wrath would be fulfilled. And you're like, well, yeah, Judah sinned, but they're not sinning anymore. Are they not? Because in 2 Kings 17, which please go there. 2 Kings 18, 14 and 15, 14 through 16 records. So Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent this message to the king of Assyria. I have done wrong. Withdraw from me, and I will pay you whatever you demand. Doesn't sound like a man who has complete faith in God right now. He sees Assyria's forces, and he's like, okay, how much money you want? I don't want to get into a war with you. The king of Assyria exacted from Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the temple of the Lord and in the treasuries of the royal place. At this time, Hezekiah, king of Judah, stripped off the gold with which he had covered the door and the doorposts of the temple of the Lord and gave it to the king of Assyria. I want to get into how this is a sin for a second, but imagine how sad Hezekiah has to be doing this. He had just opened that. It says that he's taking off the decorations that he sent there. I don't think he was happily doing this. This had to be reluctant. He had to be in pain giving Assyria the money. But this is a sin. Hezekiah is looking at Assyria head on and he flinches. He lacks faith. He pays them so that he doesn't get attacked. He doesn't show God any faith. He doesn't use this time to glorify God. And also, Assyria doesn't stop coming. Even though they get paid, they still want to take out Judah. So Judah has sinned. They're still sinning. They're still not fully devoted to God right now. And let's face it, even if God saves Judah, they'll continue to sin. Even if God saves Judah from Assyria, Judah will still be a country that sins, a city that sins. They'll have bad kings. It's kind of like saving an injured puppy. I'm sorry for that imagery. But no, they're going to keep sinning. This is a lost cause. Why would God save Judah? And then you get to Hezekiah. So we've already recorded that Hezekiah sins. But then he receives a letter from his good friend Isaiah. And where has Isaiah been this whole time, by the way? Like, Hezekiah is doing all the stuff that prophets are supposed to do. He reopens the temple. He holds a worship service. He destroys idols. Where is Isaiah right now? Probably writing some massive book somewhere. But no. Hezekiah receives a letter from Isaiah and read it. This message says that God has delivered Assyria into your hands. Assyria is going to be destroyed. And at this point, if I was Hezekiah, I'd sit back and relax. Like, oh, good. It's over. Catastrophe avoided. But Hezekiah prays to the Lord. Lord, God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God. Over all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Give ear, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Listen to the word Sennacherib has sent to ridicule the living God. It is true, Lord, that Assyrian kings have laid waste to these nations and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them. For they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by human hands. Now, Lord our God, deliver us from his hand, so that all kingdoms of earth may know that you alone are Lord our God. I want you to remember verse 19. We'll come back to it in a minute. But Hezekiah is using this time to let the world see again that God is to be glorified in these wars. In these battles, God is to be glorified. Hezekiah is not going to take the credit for beating Assyria here. A lesser king might have. A lesser king might have been like, oh, Assyria got destroyed by God, and look at how awesome we are. But no, Hezekiah is using this again to let the world remember, this is a God that saved us from Egypt. This is a God that destroyed Jericho. This is a God that destroyed Assyria. Everyone needs to remember to fear him. Hezekiah prayed. And Hezekiah had trusted God up until this point. He's followed God up until this point. And now he's choosing to glorify God. And then God. God has a choice here. God judges. God judges and sees Judah and he sees Assyria. And God sends his wrath. And he decides to kill his enemies. 2 Chronicles 32:21. And the Lord sent an angel who annihilated all the fighting men and the commanders and officers in the camp of the Assyrian king. 2 Kings records it as 185,000 men. So Sennacherib withdrew to his own land in disgrace. And when he went into the temple of his God, some of his sons, his own flesh and blood, cut him down with the sword. God killed his enemies. And he saves his people. And that's the story of Hezekiah. Later on, you get time travel and a near-death experience. But I didn't know what to do with those stories. But their reckoning kind of seems similar to our reckoning. In a lot of ways, actually. See, Judah is a city. I want you to imagine yourself in Judah's shoes. First, you have the wrath. And wrath is still coming. Even though Jesus died for us, even though we're saved, wrath is still coming. It says in Romans 2:5-11, which I had bookmarked. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. But God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who, by persistence in doing good, seek glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jews and then for the Gentiles. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jews then for the Gentiles. For God does not show favoritism. Wrath is still coming. It's unstoppable. It's ruthless. It will take anyone who isn't a follower of God. And it's scary. It's scary to think that wrath is coming for you if you're not following God. It's scary to think that it's coming for your neighbor. or maybe your family, if they're not following God. It's coming for us, for we have sinned. Romans 6:23 says, we're all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No, wait, it doesn't. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. We're all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. And the wages of sin is death. We've earned death. We've deserved death. I've earned death. I deserve death for everything that I've done. Every thought I've thought that the Bible told me not to think, everything I've done that the Bible told me not to do, every word I've said that the Bible told me not to say has made me deserving of death. So, for we have sinned, and even though you're in church today, even though you're listening to this long sermon, you've sinned too, and you're still sinning. You're going to leave here, and you're going to sin. I'm going to leave here, I'm going to sin. We're going to sin, and we'll continue to sin. We're humans. It's what we do. It's really what we do best. We sin. But Jesus prayed. Luke 22:42. Jesus prays. He prays in the garden, and it reminds me of Hezekiah's prayer. I told you to remember verse 19, where Hezekiah says, to you, Lord, be the glory. Your will be done in this time. Jesus' prayer. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Jesus prays for God's glory to be done. Hezekiah and Jesus both pray to avoid wrath. I wonder if Jesus saw an army like Hezekiah saw. Hezekiah saw the Assyrian army, vast, wide, powerful. Jesus saw an army of our sins. Vast, wide, powerful. And that's why Jesus prayed to take this cup from him. He was about to take all that wrath, all those sins. He prayed just like Hezekiah for avoidance of the wrath. Jesus had followed God. Jesus has trusted God. And Jesus, by taking on that wrath, ultimately glorifies God. And God judges. God has sent his wrath. And that wrath, once again, is coming for his enemies. It's coming for those who detest God, who turn away from God, who don't seek God, who fight against God. The people like Israel, God's just mad at us. The people that don't want to believe in God, wrath is coming. And it will take God's enemies. But God will save his people. God wants to save his people. God wants to save the sinners who follow him. Us, we're so deserving of wrath. And God wants to save us from it. Why? Why does God want to save us? Why does God care to save us? Why did God send his son for us? It's because he loves us.